Well, if you're able, let's take God's Word and stand for the public reading of it out of the New Testament and the book of Philippians as we're returning there, making our way in the final chapter. So Philippians chapter 4, and today we'll read verses 10 through 20, and we're actually going to take 2 weeks on this, and today we're going to take a look at the issue of contentment that Paul addresses, and then next week we'll take a look at lessons of living and giving, giving and receiving. And so today, let's tune our ears to the issue of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or to your profit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Father, as we come to this passage, I confess that this is a needed but not easy topic. Not easy because of the times in which we live, which press us to discontent, and because of our own sinful hearts, always wanting something shiny and something other than what we already have given by you. It's difficult because some are in difficult seasons of their life, and help not the words that are said today appear to be callous to them, but rather comforting and encouraging, even if it needs to be convicting. So with each of our hearts, Father, would you help us to learn the secret of contentment? And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we've just finished up a little mini-series in Philippians. Those of you who are with us, kind of bring you up to date. In chapter 4, regarding cultivating Christian character, how as Christians we're to be known for our joyfulness and our reasonableness, our mindfulness that the Lord is near, and how that is an aid to us in our sanctification and in our fighting against anxiety. That the Christian is to be cultivating peacefulness before God in a worrisome world through the gift of being prayerful. And then also looking at the idea of what are we thinking, what are we thinking about, and are we obeying that which the Lord has revealed in His Word? Today could be maybe an extension of that as we're talking about Christians being content. But really, this is a new section that Paul is veering into as he's getting to the real reason of his writing the whole letter, and that's expressing some thanksgiving for the kindness of the Philippians in sending whatever this gift is that he has received. And so this morning, as I said, I want to talk about the issue of contentment, and as we do so, eavesdrop on a little conversation between two teardrops that were floating down the river of life. So you can tell this is a bit of a literary flair. Two teardrops were floating down the river of life, and one teardrop asked the other, "Who are you?" Teardrop answered, "I am a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him. But who are you?" And the first teardrop replied, "I'm a teardrop from the same girl, or from another girl who got him." And the writer of the story says, we need to be mindful that the things we lose bring us sadness, and maybe some of the things we think we want can bring sadness too. Better to trust the wise provision of God in what He gives and what He takes away. The writer goes on to say, you know you're on the right path to contentment when you can be like the old Puritan who sat down to his meal, found that he had only a little bread and a little water, and exclaimed, "What? All this and Jesus too?" Or perhaps we might have been moved to discontentment, that this is all we have. But the Puritan knows that if we have Jesus, we have the greatest treasure of all. Well, what did Asaph say? "As long as I have you, O Lord, what on earth do I desire?" That's the beginning of taming our hearts to contentment, is when we take our eyes off of all the baubles and put them on God. Naomi and I had to learn a lesson fairly early in our marriage. So this was the day. So we're married in 88. This year will be, Lord willing, this week, 31 years together. And so back in the late 80s and early 90s, what does a young couple do for a cheap date? But we go get a cheap meal and we walk the mall, only to discover all the things that we didn't have that we really needed. Happy going into the mall just to be with each other. And then as we were about halfway through the mall, having an argument about which color of that thing that we didn't have before, that we didn't know we needed, do we need to get now? And how are we going to pay for it? Rather than just maybe taking a walk in a park somewhere. Or our eyes and our hearts are always attracted to that which we don't have, rather than being focused on thanksgiving of what we do. And so this morning, as we're going through this, passage, I want to cover six questions as we're pondering this issue of contentment, biblical contentment. And if you're interested in more, there are three good books I would encourage you to look at. And so this is on the back of your worship guide. Those of you who like to read the Puritans, the old dead guys, we say that with a loving tone in our voice here at Grace. But those two books at the bottom, they may be old, but they are just as relevant today. And so you might want to look at those. Now, the one at the top, you're going to hear me quote some. The Secret of Contentment is actually the full title. And it's a newer book, but he tells you up front, I'm resting heavy on Jeremiah Burroughs' work. That may be a bit more readable. All three of these are readable. But if the idea of reading a Puritan's book is a bit scary for you, then start with The Secret of Contentment there by Barclay. And so this morning, that might be help to you if you want to find out more of what I'm covering. We're covering a lot this morning. But first is the question this. What is contentment? So when Paul says that he, in whatever situation he is in, that he has learned to be content, well, what's the goal here? So what's the picture I'm to be aiming for here? What will my mind and heart look like if I am content? It doesn't mean that you necessarily have to like everything. So if that's your idea of contentment, the lack of unhappiness, that is an unbiblical picture. Contentment is a satisfaction with what the Lord has delivered to you for the moment. Not again because it's pleasant or fun or easy, but because God, who is all wise, has brought you to this moment. The phrase for content can be translated as self-sufficiency. But we have to be careful with that term. Because even in the Greek, it carries both a negative and a positive flavor to it. In the negative flavor, what Paul's not saying is, I just know how to get by on my own bootstraps. What I got, I got, and I got to make do. And if I want better, then I just got to work harder, sweat more, and get more. That's not what Paul's saying here in the idea of contentment. Rather, on the positive side of the word, that which I have been given from above is sufficient for me to make it through today. That which I have been given from above is sufficient for today. It's not a call to independence, but rather dependence upon God's provisions, His providence in our lives, and power to make us more and more into the image of Christ. As Barclay says in his book, The Secret of Contentment, contentment here is that outward circumstances do not determine us. So that I can be content, whether in good or in ill, as Paul says. Contentment is that outward circumstances do not determine us. We are tempted to think, if only my circumstances changed, I would be content. But often the situation does change, and we still are discontented. Our focus must be on what God has called us to do now, where and with what He has currently placed us. Trusting God's provision and providence in my life, that He knows what I need, even if I don't understand it myself. He knows where I need to be in my station of life, even if I think I know a better plan. And that I will trust Him. There's an old hymn that we don't sing very much, probably to our discredit, where the name of the hymn is, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." God has never made a mistake in your life. I'll just read a couple of the verses. So, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does, and follow where He guides. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all." Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. So that when Paul is speaking that he has learned the idea of being content, it's beyond just escaping the uncomfortableness of the moment, but resting in the One who has brought him to it, to indeed bring him through it as well. So that our contentment brings glory to God. Our discontentment then, it is an accusation against God, that somehow He doesn't know how to do right in my life. But contentment says, even when it hurts, Lord, I will trust You. Remember who's writing this now. This is not Paul who's living on some yacht or flying around in some jet or staying at some vacation home on the river somewhere. This is Paul who is in prison, not quite sure, somewhat hopeful, but as we've seen in the letter, but not quite sure if he's going to survive this moment in prison. And yet, even in that, content. So this sort of brings the next question. So now that we have an understanding of what contentment is, not the escape of bad things in my life, not everything working out to my good the way that I think that it should, but rather a steady resting upon the Lord's wisdom in my life as to what He's allowing to take place in my life. I'm trusting the Lord and not my circumstances. Well, then how is contentment gained? How do I get that kind of contentment? Well, Paul tells us twice, once in verse 11 and once in verse 12, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in any and every circumstance, verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, in our English, it's the same English word, right? Learned. But there's two different Greek words. One is the sort of familiar one where he's learning somebody's teaching him some truths. He's had to learn something from somebody else. But the second one is it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But in Greek literature, it's learning the secret. Learning this, being initiated. Maybe some of you were on sports teams and there was an initiation that you had to go through to be able to be a part of the team. Or some of you were involved in living on campus at colleges and there was some sort of initiation process that you went through. There was some experience that you had to endure. And having gone through that experience and endured that, you got to the other side and then you knew something. Paul says, I've known from others teaching me what contentment looks like, but I've also had to learn through the school of hard knocks that God is sufficient regardless of what I'm facing. And this is a man who's had to face shipwrecks and whippings and starvation and multiple imprisonments, not just the one that he's facing at the moment. And yet in all of them, and God had used all of those to bring him to a place of contentment. So how is contentment gained? It is learned. Therefore, contentment doesn't come natural to us. Well, Pastor Ken, where did discontent come up in our hearts? All the way back in the garden. When the Lord God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, you can have whatever you want except... It was at the garden that we began to be discontent and distrustful of what God Himself had provided. And Eve stopped looking at what she had and started looking at what she did not have. Eve stopped looking at what God had wisely provided and started looking to what she could provide herself. Because of her and Adam's sin, we have all been born with a nature of discontent that must be changed when we come into walk with faith in Christ that He is all that I desire. Again, I quote Barclay, that Christian contentment and how we pursue it are at odds with the thinking of this age and even of some believers to the extent that the old sinful nature continues to influence our hearts and minds. For example, the world says that to be content you need to get out of a bad situation. The Bible says that we are to find contentment in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances. This is hard. The world says that contentment comes by getting what you want now in this world. The Bible teaches that true contentment comes by being satisfied with God and longing for more of Him and heaven. So that you can say with that old Puritan at his meal table, all this and Jesus too? So contentment must be learned. It is a process. It is a part of the process of our sanctification that God works in us. Well, when can contentment be had? I'll see if that works. When can contentment be had? Well, Paul's told us, hasn't he? In verse 12, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. Now, in those two verses, there's a contrast. I know when I'm a nobody and when I'm being made to be a somebody. So he knows how to be content if nobody knows his name. And he knows how to be content when everybody knows his name. He knows how to be content when he walks into a room and he's a stranger. And when he walks into a room and he's the center of attention. No matter what, he's content. Because he has God. The feelings, the attention, the accolades of men and women is not what motivates him. So that you see how this happens. So if I'm used to being recognized and I go into a room and nobody's paying me attention, what happens? My heart does this. Or if I go in a room, not sure what's going to happen, and there's a lot of people making much over me, my heart does this. Paul says the way to contentment is, no matter what room you go into, knowing that the Lord has you and knows you is sufficient. He goes on, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And here it is, the table imagery. I know what it is to have a table full, cabinets full, standing before the cabinet and having the awful task of figuring out, what am I going to eat tonight? And he knows, perhaps, the standing of the old Puritan of just a little bread and just a little water, and yet in both being content, because God has provided even the bread and the water just as he provided the abundance, the plenty. And then the abundance and need, here's just the stuff of life. I know what it is to live in a tent that I made with my own hands. And I know what it is to live in palaces as I'm preaching the gospel in somebody else's home. I know what it is to have my cloak with me in the winter, as we're reading 1 and 2 Timothy. I know what it is to be cold and needing of a cloak. But in all of it, I'm content, because God is the one who has brought me to the point of what I have. Better is little, says the Proverbs, Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. He said to me, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. The issue with some of us in our walking through the issue of contentment is we have to ask ourselves, and whatever I'm facing, whether it's a season of difficulty in my marriage, or a season of difficulty with my kids, or a season of difficulty with my job, or a season of difficulty in my country, is God sovereign in knowing what He's doing? That's the question we have to wrestle with. And that's a hard question, because we think God should think like we do, and have these things ordered in such a way that we think they ought to be. It's the issue of submission again to the Lord. Was God any less sovereign and wise when Joseph's family sold him into servitude? No. God didn't blink or hiccup or fall asleep on the job where the 11 brothers, or the 10 brothers, not Benjamin, sold Joseph into slavery. God was still sovereign in that moment. Now, perhaps Joseph had a hard time seeing it at the moment, but we remember later on in Genesis, he says what? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He was content with God's purposes, as God taught him what his purposes were. Was God any less sovereign and wise when Joseph's boss unjustly threw him in jail on the basis of a false accusation? God was no less sovereign, no less wise, no less caring and good for his own. Was God any less sovereign and wise when Job's health and family were all attacked? His family put to death, save his less than encouraging wife, who encouraged him to curse God and die? Was God any less sovereign in that moment? Job didn't think so, for he said what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was not saying that glibly at Thanksgiving dinner with everyone around him. He was in the moment when the Lord had taken everything away and he spoke rightly. The Lord gives, he should be given credit, and the Lord has taken away, he should be given my trust. Was God any less sovereign and wise when Hosea's wife Gomer went back to temple prostitution? talk about a difficult moment in a marriage. Hosea did not grumble against the Lord, but obeyed him when he said, "Go back and take her again unto yourself, so that Israel would see, this is how I am willing to take her back, who has gone whoring after idols." May the Lord develop in our hearts the heart of Habakkuk, who, knowing that God, as you read that little book, he knows that God cannot stand sin in Israel. Surely he's going to judge us. And then he finds out, I think it's chapter 2, that it's going to be the Babylonians, and he's undone. You're going to use the Babylonians to judge us? They're even more wicked than we are. And he's undone for a season, but then he comes to chapter 3, and he says what? In chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, not in the circumstances of my day, but I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is what should be given to the choir master so that we may sing with stringed instruments. So that contentment comes not in escaping your circumstances, but in enduring in Christ. And as we're going through our circumstances with our eyes on Christ, we begin to see our circumstances a little bit differently. Notice that there is a reliance upon God more than our circumstances. So we've looked at what is contentment and how is contentment to be gained. When can contentment be had? It's not just in the good. Have you ever noticed? It could be Christmas Day, right? Have you ever experienced this? My dark heart has. It could be Christmas Day. You get 27 gifts. And what's the matter? You didn't get the one you wanted. Even in plenty. We're not promised contentment in our heart. But Paul says, seasons of being brought low and abounding, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, he has learned the secret that God is enough. Now that brings us to our fourth question. Who is the source of contentment? Who is the source of contentment? I'm going to do something I rarely do. Because sometimes it can be cheesy. Maybe it's cheesy now, but I want you to get this. Husbands and wives, I want you to look at each other and say, you are not the source of my contentment. If your husband or wife is the source of your contentment, you have an idol. Those of you who have your children here in front of you, I want you to look at your children and say, you are not the source of my contentment. And if they are, though you just said it, but you know in your heart otherwise, you have an idol. The source of our contentment is not self, as the Stoics taught. The source of our contentment is not our spouse. It's not our children. The source of our contentment is not our boss or that prized employee underneath us. The source of our contentment is not our child's teacher or coach, because maybe they can do something with our children when we cannot. The source of our contentment is not our government. The source of our contentment is not Amazon. I heard that. but we laugh. But what do? When we have a few spare moments, Amazon has become the mall walking of the 80s and 90s. And we discover all that we don't have that we didn't know we needed. The source of our contentment is not our job, nor is it retirement or the vision of retirement. And Paul tells us very clearly, and here I'm going to make some enemies if I haven't already this morning. Here Paul tells us exactly who is the source of his contentment in verse 13. I can do all things through him. Who's him? The Lord in verse 10. Who is the Lord that he's referencing in the whole book of Philippians? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ is the source of our contentment. Here's where I'm making my enemies. This verse has nothing to do with sports teams. This verse has nothing to do with taking a test and hoping he will give you strength though you didn't study. I can do all things, even pass this test, through Christ who strengthens me. You're ripping Scripture out of context. This verse is not about getting that job or that promotion or that girlfriend or that boyfriend. Don't be like Tom. If you can't read, I'll read it for you. And if you can't read that far, Tom is struggling with a pickle jar. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the wife wisely says, in the privacy of her home, we're eavesdropping, it's a pickle jar, Tom. Twist the lid, not the Scriptures. Where does this verse have its power? Not the fields or the job, but in my heart regarding contentment. In Christ, I can know contentment no matter what I'm facing. That's the point of Paul putting it there, or the Holy Spirit giving it through Paul. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Does he mean that I can fly if Christ strengthens me? Well, I suppose that's true, but that's not the purpose of Paul putting it here. I can do all things. Be content when everybody knows my name and when nobody knows my name. I can be content in Christ when my cupboards are full or it's looking a little dusty in there. I can be content when my marriage is hitting 100 every day and when my marriage is in the low tens. I can still be content in my walk because Christ is enough. Asaph's words, if I have God, what else can I desire in heaven? Or on earth, excuse me. If the God of heaven be mine, what could I desire on earth? There are plenty of verses in Scripture about the Lord being your strength. Pick any number of those. But this verse, don't twist out of where it belongs. It belongs in the issue of contentment of my heart on God alone. That's what I can do when I'm fixed and focused on Him. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and my God, and here Paul's habit is when he speaks of God, he's meaning the Father, and my Father will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every need of yours. We're going to look at that next week more. He will supply. So that Paul understood that the source of his contentment wasn't going to be Caesar. Whether Caesar gave a thumbs up or a thumbs down, Paul was going to be content in Christ. Because he had already said, for me to die is gain. Right? So his hopes are not based on Caesar. It's based on what the Lord decides is right for him. So who is the source of my contentment? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The level of contentment and wholeness of being that he offers us is consistent all of our days if we will be consistent before him or keeping our eyes on him. So then the question might become, as we've looked at so far, if this is going to work, there we go. How can I begin to apply? Apply what? How do I begin to apply what I'm hearing today to my heart? And here I'm going to be using an outline out of a sermon from 1674 from Thomas Jacome. It's entitled, How Christians in Every State May Learn to Be Content. And you can find it online if you want to. So, How Christians in Every State May Learn to Be Content. You could look up content and Jacome, J-A-C-O-M-B-E, and you'll find this sermon. And you can read it. It'll take more than the afternoon. Sermons in the 1600s were far longer than they are today. And he said, that was a green light for me to keep going. I appreciate that. I only need one. Basically, his threefold outline is this. Contemplation, godliness, and prayer. So this is how we begin the process of contentment. Contemplation, godliness, and prayer. Regarding contemplation, he says, what we need to do is take captive our thoughts. We talked about that as men a little bit yesterday in a different context. When I'm thinking about the fact that I'm not getting that car that I think I deserve, begin to ask yourselves some questions. What if God does give it? How am I going to glorify Him with it? What if God does give me what I think I deserve or want? How would I give glory to God with it? And sometimes, if we're honest, we just want the stuff we want for our own glory. He goes on to say, and I'm really summarizing a lot of what he's writing here. What if God does not give it? Will I accuse Him of wrongdoing and stop following Him? Ask yourself the question, why are you discontent? Has God not been good to you today? Hence the song, Count Your Many Blessings. For many of us, our trouble begins when we're counting our disappointments and not counting the blessings. He says that we should ask this question. Is it really all that bad that I don't have what it is that I think I ought to have? Could things be worse if I get what I want? In this moment of discontent, what could God be teaching me? You know, we want to teach God what He's not doing right. But maybe the one who is all sovereign is trying to teach us something in those moments. And then he asks a doozy. Am I expecting better on earth than what Jesus received? Am I expecting better on earth than what Jesus received? You know, the one who had no home. Some of you know that Naomi and I are considering making some changes to the house, particularly the bathrooms is where this started, the bathrooms and windows. Some tiles are cracking and falling off. We need to do some retiling, need to do some work in our bathrooms. Well, you know, I won't accuse Naomi. But this is how the conversation goes. We need to change the tile in our bathrooms. Yeah, probably so. And while we're at it, probably the toilet too. And while we're at it, probably the sink. And while we're at it, it's probably going to look odd with the old 50s birch stained. We probably need all new trim too. Yeah, you're probably right. And then when we do the windows, we probably need new trim on that as well. And then the windows, wouldn't it be nice if this wall was gone so that we could have light and all through the house? Yeah, you're right. And this the floor, how much money have we poured into the floor of this house? And I've never seen it. You know what? You're right. This house stinks. I wish we could move. That's how quick it happens. One conversation, 2 minutes, and we've gone from a maybe to a new address. And we have to look at each other and say, but you know what? We have a roof that doesn't leak. And really, if we did nothing for the next 2 years, everything would be okay. We're safe when it's hot outside. We're safe when it's thundering and perhaps when we have the occasional snow or hail, we're safe. We've got more room than we really know what to do with and more stuff than we probably really need. Taking captive our thoughts, contemplation. I remember Bill Flowers. He may listen to this sermon in North Carolina, but I remember Bill Flowers was our Sunday school teacher, and he talked about how he went out one day to play golf. I may have told this story to some. He went out to play golf one day. It was just one of those days where it was awful. He couldn't hit it straight. Double bogey, triple bogey on everything. He said he got to the last hole, and there was that lake with a pretty fountain that comes up out of it. And he said it was all I could do not just to pick up the whole bag and throw it in there and be done with it. He said, but I didn't. So I opened up my trunk, and I threw him in the trunk, thinking I'm done with it. And he said he was driving out of the community where the golf course is. And as he was driving, in the community, he had to drive slow. As he was driving, he saw a man with no legs in a wheelchair looking up and smiling at a bird on its feeder. And he confessed to us. He said, can you believe my arrogance that I would accuse God of giving me a bad day? Here, I just got to walk 18 holes on a pretty day outside, not having to labor except chase a little white ball. And I'm ready to grumble at God. When here's one with no legs, perfectly happy. At least from as he was driving by with the station of life. Taking captive our thoughts and thinking through. What does this season of discontent say about what I believe about God? It says I don't trust Him. Well, how does God feel about that? How does God feel that I'm accusing Him of not knowing better in my life? Is that real worship in my heart? Well, maybe, but not of the one true God. Anyway, you get the idea. Start asking questions, contemplating the good that is going on. And all of us in this room, I know some are carrying heavy burdens, but all of us have some room to give thanks. Don't fall for the lie of the evil one that it's all bad, right? We know, we're taught in school, pretty much anytime you take a multiple choice question, a true false question where the words always and never are there, it's a false statement. We need to say the same thing in our hearts. When I say it's always bad and it's never good, that's probably a lie from Satan. Contemplate your heart. Then he says, move to godliness. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. Move to godliness. And he says, what's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. He said, that's where we get in trouble. We look over to our neighbor's yard. We look over to our neighbor's house. And all of a sudden, that which we were happy with, we're no longer happy with. So then maybe I'm looking at my neighbor's wife. And now not only am I committing coveting, but I'm committing adultery. I'm breaking the law all over the place. Comparison is a sorrowful game. I don't care if you're comparing jobs, comparing houses, comparing children, comparing families, comparing spouses, comparing clothes, comparing churches. Always that comparing leads to sorrow in your heart and discontent. Always. Contentment says, let the Lord's sufficiency for your life be enough in what He has given you. Asaph fell into that trap. Did you hear him? He's comparing his life of striving the best that he knows how to have a heart for God. And here are the wicked, and they're fat, and they're happy, and they never seem to get sick. You can almost come alongside Asaph and say, Asaph, really, is this true? They never get sick. They never have any consequence of it. But that's the way he sees it in the moment, right? Because he's not looking to God and being sufficient or be satisfied with what God's given to him at the moment. He's looking at others and looking at and comparing his life with theirs and saying, they've got it made. Why am I even trying and following God? And that's where there's a break, almost in the middle of that psalm. I tried to understand this and it was difficult. Until I went to the sanctuary and looked to God again. And God reminded him of their end. If I can encourage you in your godliness to cease the coveting and the comparing, which leads to sorrow. And in your godliness, begin to exercise thankfulness. We've already looked at this in the book of Philippians. We are called to rejoice and not to grumble, like the people of Israel. Cease the coveting. Cease the comparing. Begin to give thanks. And more often than not, when you begin to make that list of the things that you can be thankful for, you're going to go into it and you're going to say, you know what, I've got five, that's it. And somewhere around number three, you think of another one as well. So now it's up to six. And you get to five and six, and you think, well, there's three more things. And your list begins to be a little bit longer. And before you know it, your spirit's lifting because you're seeing all that God has done for you. And if I'm content with what God is doing in my life, I will not rail against those who I think are cheating God and somehow getting away with it. Nor will I rail against those who aren't meeting my expectations for happiness in my life, because my eyes are fixed on God and what He has done. Therefore, I won't rail against others who might be impeding my sense of what I deserve. And then lastly, he says, pray. Pray that you will learn the lesson of contentment. Because by praying, you go back up to the verses that we were looking at. By praying, the peace of God is given to you, a peace that is better than understanding. Now, he gives two rather extended examples of this. So this, you're going to see that things just don't change. So he wrote this in 1674. That's 330 years ago. Somebody, thank you. My math/science teacher is agreeing with me, 330, because the one carries. He gives two examples. He addresses the husbands and wives, and he addresses the parents of wayward children. For those of you who wrestle in your husband and wife, you probably should go read this sermon in fullness just for that extended page. And then those of you who have children who are wayward from the Lord, you should probably go read that page alone as well. For what he has to say, or ask me and I'll print up what he says. But a number of the things he says isn't invariably, our difficulty is one of the spouses will be calm and quiet and peaceful, and the other one is tumultuous and adventurous, and the very thing that attracted you to one another over time grates on your nerves. And so that which you used to thank the Lord for, you're now grumbling. And he said, what changed? It wasn't God. And it wasn't the spouse that you gave thanks for. It's how you're responding. He said, you might want to consider that God has a purpose for this affliction. And Thomas Gooch, another Puritan of old, said that marriage is God's best sanctifier. It is in the marriage relationship that the things that are in our hearts are uprooted and shown to us. So that God's purpose in our marriage is not for me to fix Naomi. Can tell her I said that. She's back in the nursery. You all are my witnesses. God's purpose in our marriage is not for me to fix Naomi. God's purpose in our marriage is to use Naomi to fix my heart. Because the things I'm rubbing on and contrasting with are teaching me long-suffering and patience and humility and graciousness and thankfulness. Pastor Ken, that's a highly negative view of marriage. No, because there's much joy that she doubles as well. But I have the wrong view of marriage if I think my goal is to somehow make her better. Or she's thinking to herself, which sometimes brides do going into the marriage, right? I'll wait till we get married and then I'll fix him. Those of you I've had wedding counseling with before a wedding, I've talked to you about this. No, you won't. The Lord may, but you won't. So the Lord may have something that He's wanting to teach you in the marriage relationship. Not for you to teach the other, but for God to teach you. He said another good thing that comes out of marital difficulties is that it has the pleasant effect of driving both to God. Because they both begin to pray regarding their own hearts. And he also throws out, one, I'd love to hear him say it because I want to hear his tone. But the one issue he says, remember that for some of you, the only thing you've got wrong in your life is a difficult marriage. And be thankful for all the blessings in the other areas. But the one that he says that I don't know if he was being serious or lighthearted or both is he says this. Be encouraged. Death will soon put an end to this cross. I don't know how to take him there. But if he's being serious, I think like with every other heavy burden in our life, we have to remember it will not always be this way. And put my trust in God again. And then he goes on to parents of children who are wayward. He says there's fewer things that bring as much guilt to parents of living children. So he gives that caveat, right? Parents of living children than having children who have left the way. And he encourages them by remembering that it is no new thing for good parents to have bad children. Read the scriptures. Good kings have bad children. And bad kings have good children. The salvation of our children does not rest on us, he says. It may be our affliction, but it is not our sin. When we have taught them the scriptures and taught them the scriptures and taught them the scriptures, if still wayward, they go. He said, but be encouraged while they have breath, there's hope. He gives the example of course, the prodigal son who went away for a season. We have no idea how long that season was, but it was a season, and yet he returned, and the father was glad to receive him. He goes on to give the biblical example of Manasseh, King Manasseh, who was an awful king until the end. And then he is revived by grace to serve the Lord. Well, do not give hope, though right now it may be anguishing. And then he says, and if you are believing parent with children who are wayward, let it serve for you to be thankful that you are redeemed. Not to be selfish about it, but because you yearn and ache for one to know Christ, be thankful that you do, is his point. So that's a good sermon that I'll leave to you. So there are five questions that we've looked at. What is contentment? Satisfaction upon God. That He will give me and bring to me and lead me to all that is necessary and I can trust His sovereign hand. How is contentment gained? I'm going to have to learn it. Sometimes it's through a preaching of a sermon and sometimes it's the walking through a season. When can contentment be had, both in good and in bad, in fat and in lean years and moments? Who is the source of my contentment? It's the Lord. The Lord alone is my content, is my contentment. Now, how can I begin to apply, take captive my thoughts, contemplate what it is I'm upset about, grow in godliness, and maybe that growth needs to be repentance too when I see that I'm starting to be a demander of God rather than a happy receiver from God, and then prayer. All right, so that's how I begin to apply these things. So then the last question I have for us is this. Is discontent ever right or allowed? Yes, sort of. When that discontent involves the progress of your soul. The contented Christian is the most contented person in the world, and yet he is also the most unsatisfied. He longs to know more of Christ, to have more knowledge of him, to be conformed more to his image, to share in his work. This side of glory, the Christian will never attain what he desires. He will always want more. And so think Philippians 3, where Paul says, have I attained this? I have not. Yet this one thing I do, I forget that which is past, and I what? Press forward, right? To the onward and the upward call in Christ Jesus. So may I ever practice discontent only in that it drives us to God to say, more of you and less of me. May you be more glorious in my sight and the stuff of the world less. I want to hunger and thirst more for righteousness and your kingdom's sake. In that endeavor, let us be discontent, knowing that he has already promised to grow us more and more. Let us be satisfied in his work, even if the pace seems slow to us. But let us be jumping for further progress in the area of sanctification and the area of contentment. Nevertheless, says Asaph, I am continually with you, not because of our grip on him, but because you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Scott, I don't know if it was my own ears, but to my ears it sounded like your voice buckled there. As all of ours should. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we read these words and they are a comfort. But if we read them again, they are a challenge. Because if I'm honest, sometimes the where I live and what I live in and what I wear and where I work and all of that does become important. Too important to us. The reputation of my name or the reputation of my family or the achieved goals in my life that I was hoping to achieve, and all of that becomes pushes into that category of you and these other things. Would you grow us in our contentment that we might praise you more? Would you grow us in our contentment that we will be satisfied and glorify you more? For those who struggle with contentment in their plenty, would do loosen the bonds of things and stuff and status. And may they begin to pray this confident prayer of Asaph to be true more and more in their lives. And Father, for those in this place who are on the lack side and the need side, may they be able to sweetly and gently say, "My God, you are enough." But may we, as their brothers and sisters, if we become aware, may we help them out of our abundance. Father, would you just do some simple things like the next time we go web surfing at stores, help us to think through, do I really need to do this? What need is not met? When we look to our spouses, may we no longer see the things that they lack, but may we begin to see all the good that you have done in them, and may we praise you. And all the good that they have done, you've done through them, and may we praise you. And Father, we need your Spirit, the power of the supernatural divine Spirit to break habits of only complaining. And to give us eyes to see that which is good. If today's time in the Word has exposed any idol in us, Father, would you help us to smash it and not look back? If we are parents, husbands, leaders of others, and we have been leading in the way of discontent, would you help us not only seek your forgiveness, but the forgiveness of those that we've been leading wrongly? And may we profess a desire to lead in contentment. And Father, we pray these things because the command of Scripture through your Holy Spirit is that we are to imitate Paul, as we looked at together. The command is there to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. So in this area of contentment, we ask for your help and strength and grace. We thank you that for every sin of coveting and of wrestling from others and adultery and discontent and distrust, we thank you that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to forgive. And may we go and sin no more. In Jesus' name, we pray.